Claiming the gospel is unbelievably important. We're called in Scripture to do it. This is where we are. We are filled with the Spirit. This is where God moves. This is where God teaches us. This is where God does his work. But it shouldn't stop here, right? It shouldn't be about us in this building just coming in here to get fed, right? It's that we take that outside of these walls. And I tell you what, yesterday for me was one of the best Neighbors Helping Neighbors that we had. It wasn't too big. It was big. How many projects do you think we had? 24? 24 is 25 projects that we did throughout the neighborhood. And so we've had 50 in the past and just got completely overwhelmed by the whole thing. But we had about 25 projects. But what I kept seeing all around the neighborhood is people really focusing on people. Right? I don't know if David Anderson's not here today, but he was giving his team a hard time. He's like, I thought they were going to get mad at me because I just sat and talked to this person the whole time. And hey, man. And that, do
I? Where's your pack? I don't want to go digging.
This is not. So, keep going. But anyway, David ended up talking to a neighbor like the whole time he was supposed to be working. And he's like, man, I felt guilty. I'm like, what are you doing? What are you talking about feeling guilty? This is why we're here, right? To get to know people and meet people in our neighborhood and get to know our community and for them to know that we're not just here just doing this thing. Like, we care about the neighborhood. We have people in our church that live here that want to invest here. Evan and I had one of the best conversations I've ever had. Like, we made a new friend and it was fantastic. And when we left, we were just pumped about it. Not because we met this new person, but that we felt like we made a connection with someone, got to know them, got to meet them, hear their story. They got to hear our story and made a real connection. And we're going to I can't wait to sit down with this person that I met and have coffee with them and just get to know them deeper, because that's what this thing is really about. And so it was just it was a day of just thankfulness. And afterwards, we all went to the park and hung out and ate pizza. And all of the kids were playing football and none of them broke legs. That was fantastic because they were getting a little rough, but they were having a good time, and it was just an awesome day to be a part of this church. So, Zach, I don't think Jeremy's here today, is he? I haven't seen him. Zach, will you stand up? Hurry up, man. I know he doesn't want to. This is Zach and Jeremy, and they planned everything. I didn't do anything. All the pastors handed it off, and he did everything to organize, and it was one of the best days we've ever had. So can you guys thank Zach? In about 2 or 3 more weeks at the end of July, end of October, we have Trunk or Treat coming up. And I'll be honest, Trunk or Treat is not one of our best evangelism events because it's so insane. It's hard for us to really make real strong connections like we do at some of these other events. But I'm telling you, the kids at Williams talk about it all year. The teachers at Williams talk about it all year. In the community, they talk about it all year. And so if that brings that much joy to that many people in our community, then that's another thing that we need to be involved in. And we're having a competition between all of our life groups this year to see who can have the best trunk, right? Because we don't just put candy in a trunk. Like, we made an X-Wing one year. It was awesome. And so I don't know if we're going to go that far this year. But anyway, there's a competition, so it's going to be fun. So I encourage you, they're going to talk about it in the announcements at the end. I encourage you to be at Trunk or Treat and just be in the community and just get to know people and be there and get used to the neighborhood that God, if you're new to Freshwater in particular, if you're new here, get used to the neighborhood that God has called us to, Tom Watkins' neighborhood. It's why we're here. It's why we planted the church, not for this, but to go. And so go with us. Will you go with us? And I'm telling you, there's so much joy and fulfillment found there, not being about this, but being about our community. Okay, I'm going to stop because I'm preaching long today and I don't have time. All right. So if you haven't been with us, if you're new here today, we've been walking through the book of Romans. We like to do that here at Freshwater. We'll do series here and then, but we'll just pick a book and we'll walk through it verse by verse, right? And if you're new, it's because if I do it that way, it's hard for me to say whatever I want. Because if you've seen the context and what came before and what comes after, it's hard for me to say whatever I want to fit my agenda. And so you can call me out. And the other reason that we do that is, like, God designed the Bible in a particular way. So we don't need to change it up or find creative ways to do it. Right here is the truth of God's word. And so we just walk through verse by verse and hear from God. And we're going to be doing that in Romans for the next year and a half. And I'm just pumped. It may be a little longer than a year and a half. It depends. My sermons are getting too long, so I'm going to have to start breaking them up a little bit. But it's fun. It's fantastic. I'm excited. And so last week, if you weren't here, you can catch up on the podcast at our website, but we dove into the deep end, right? We went to some deep theology and we really looked at verses 16 and 17 in Romans chapter 1, which is the thesis statement for this entire book. Really, the rest of this book is going to be Paul defending the statement he made in 16 and 17, just going deeper and deeper and deeper. So we're not going to like break it down again this week, but I just want to read it so we have the baseline. So read verse 16 and 17 in Romans 1 with me. Before we move on. Ooh, that sounds good. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So Paul, in that passage we saw last week, is not just telling us that God has the power to save us from our sin, our initial salvation, which is included in that. But in the end, what he's really talking about in the context of Romans is God's going to save us from God. That in the end, God is a good and righteous judge. He's righteous. So if he is good and righteous, he has to punish sin and sinners because he has set his law. And if he didn't hold us accountable to it, then he's a liar and he's not good. And so he's a good judge. And so he has to hold us accountable. So in the end, the wrath and judgment of God is coming against sin and sinners if they are not redeemed. And that's righteous. And it shows the power and the righteousness of God. But what also so shows the power and righteousness of God is that God knows this. It goes all the way back to the covenants with Abraham, all the way back when God said even to Abraham, I know you can't do this, so in the future I'm going to do this for you. And so God comes down out of heaven, Jesus comes and lives the life that we are supposed to live. And then he dies the death we should have died. And so Jesus Christ not only saved us from sin, which he did, but in that moment when he was resurrected, if we believe, he gives us his righteousness. Again, showing the righteousness of God. As it'll say in chapter 3, God is just and the justifier. He does justice. He does what's right. But he also knows that we can't do it for ourselves, so he justifies us through the life of Jesus Christ. It's the beautiful picture of the gospel. And like I said before, in the end, it's not just about initial salvation. It's about that last day when judgment comes, when God's going to save us from God, when his wrath comes. And so in the end, that's the foundation of the rest of this book that he's going to defend. So if that's our baseline and that's our foundation, here's what's about to happen. God is going to spend the next two chapters just telling us how desperate it is. Just how dangerous and how hopeless our situation is outside of Christ. Right? And I said this last week. The reason God does this is if we don't understand just how bad the bad news is, and I'm telling you, if you read Scripture, everybody wants to picture God as a God of love, right? Only love. But the bad news is bad. It's really bad. That sin separates us from God and everything that comes from that, if we don't have him to redeem us, it's bad news. But when we really understand how bad the bad news is, we will begin to grasp how good the good news is. Just how ridiculously good the gospel, the good news is. So then the next few weeks are going to be heavy. Right, but it's going to be a tremendous time of us being convicted and being drawn into repentance. Because through repentance, that's where God does his work. Like, so we're so often afraid to take our sin to God and we avoid God. But it's through repentance that he renews us. It's through repentance that he redeems us. So this could and should be a time of repentance and renewal. Like a renewal in your faith. So heavy passages can be some of the ones that stir us, our affections the most for Jesus Christ. Because we realize what he's done for us. That's what today and the next few weeks are going to be. Because when we understand God's gift of grace, oh, we fall in love with our Savior. All right, so with that as our baseline, let's jump into Romans 1. Here's what we're going to do. I'm going to read 18 through 23, give you kind of a context of the whole passage we're going to cover today, and then we'll come back and we'll break it down verse by verse. So look with me in Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So if you remember, this letter is written to the church in Rome that has Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians. And if, again, that's a churchy word, Gentile, we're going to have a lot of churchy words in Romans. I'll try to make sure everybody's with me the whole way. Gentile just means non-Jew. Everybody in this room, I think, is a Gentile, right? And so Paul is preaching, he is teaching, he is trying to unite both of these groups that are in the same church. And if you go back and listen to my second sermon in the series, there's tension between these two groups, and Paul's trying to be unity. And so this next section is really focused on the Gentiles, their sin, what they tend to fall in. And he's communicating so Jews can understand it, but also he's calling out Gentile-type sin. And it's going to feel like Paul's picking on the Gentiles a little bit because he's going to be talking about false gods and carved images and all of these things that the Jews have fallen into. That's not really what they're about. But don't think he's picking on the Gentiles in these next 2 weeks, because in the beginning of chapter 2, he calls the Jews out for their typical sins, for their self righteousness. Right? So the Gentiles tend to fall into things like we're going to see next week, like orgies and terrible sexual sin and all of these worshiping carved images. And the Jews are the ones standing on the sideline thinking they're better than everybody else and they're judgmental. And if you remember in the New Testament, Jesus is much harder on the self-righteous judgmental person than he is the lost person that knows they're lost, that's caught in depravity. And so Paul is about to call them both out so they can both see how desperately we need Jesus, how desperately they need Jesus. Right? It doesn't make any sense for us to get hung up in our pasts or to think we're better than anybody else. We all need Jesus. That's why we're here today. And Paul's going to make that clear to them. He's trying to draw them all in, knowing you all need to be saved. We're all united in Christ, so stop being divided. This is kind of how it's going to play out. If you've ever read the story of the prodigal son, and if you've never read it, haven't heard of it, I don't have time to recap the whole thing, but this is really, it's kind of a version of this. The Gentiles are more like the prodigal son that ran away into all, the prodigal son ran away from his father in all kinds of depravity, blew all the money he had, and then in the end realized he was an idiot, and he came back to his father, and his father forgave him. But then the story, I don't know if you know this, the story of the prodigal son is not really about that brother. It's about the older brother, really, who then, when his brother returns and he should be rejoicing with his family's father, is standing outside of the party saying, "What about me? I'm awesome. I've done the right things. Why aren't you celebrating me, Father?" Because it was all about him and his self-righteousness. So this is kind of what we're seeing play out in the next two chapters. The Gentiles being more like the prodigal son and the Jews being a little bit more like the older brother. And Paul's calling them both out. And so here's what we're going to do. I want to walk through it verse by verse. I want to take it a little slower. I want to dive deep into this and see what God's really trying to teach us today, how this is going to apply to us in the 20th century right now. So open it back up and let's look at verse 18. Romans 1, verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Okay, so as we mentioned at the beginning, God's righteousness is not only seen through pardoning sinners and making them righteous through Jesus Christ, through his gift of grace through faith, but it's also seen through God righting the wrongs, right? Righteousness, rightness, God's holy rightness. He's going to make things right in the end. And if you've been sinned against, especially in terrible ways, you want a God who's going to make things right in the end. Amen? You got to believe that God's going to make things right, or what hope do you have if you've been sinned against terribly? So God's righteousness is seen through both of those things, and it's saying here that God's wrath is going to come for those who practice unrighteousness, ungodliness. But in the end, Paul's just using that to bridge from 16 and 17 to make his real point in this verse. And his real point is, when we walk in ungodliness, when we walk in unrighteousness, there's not just eternal consequences, which there are, but there's consequences right now that lead to us getting further and further away from God. And that's that as we walk in unrighteousness and ungodliness, we suppress the truth. And that leads to all kind of damage. What we're going to be talking about over the next 2 weeks is what happens when you start suppressing the truth of God through sin. The same Greek word, that's the original language of the New Testament, the same Greek word for suppress is used in Romans 7:6. We'll get to Romans 7:6 later. But in Romans 7:6, it's translated a little bit differently. It's translated held captive. So when we walk in sin, when we walk in unrighteousness, when we walk in ungodliness, we suppress the truth or we hold it captive so we can't see. We hold the truth back because we want our own truth. We want to do it our own way, so we suppress it. We hold it captive so we can move forward in the way we want to. And so what truth are they suppressing? In reality, what it comes down to is they're suppressing all truth, right? Because who created this world? Man, God created this world. He designed this world. You know why truth exists? Because God decided that truth needed to exist. And so if you've ever heard people say the kind of Christian phrase, "all truth is God's truth," a lot of times they use it to beat up people, which is ridiculous. But in reality, it's true. Nothing is true unless God says it's true. If something is true, it's only true because God designed it to be true. So all truth is God's truth. So when we start to walk in ungodliness and sin, it starts to suppress the truth in our hearts, and so we can't see reality for what it is because the truth is being held captive. So through our rebellion, we suppress it. Even the most basic truths, even about, not only about God, but about creation and even about ourselves. And guys, listen, this goes way beyond just suppressing the truth of God or the Bible, which is what we think of. It goes way beyond that. When you start rejecting God, there is no limit to how far this can go. And you may think I'm exaggerating. I'm going to give you an example that shows just how far and how quickly truth can begin to unravel when we start suppressing the truth and holding it captive. Because let me just say this before you, have you seen this play out in our culture lately? Like, what I'm going to say right now is not political at all. It's absolutely biblical. So don't hear it from a political right, left, whatever. I don't even care. Don't hear it from that perspective. Hear it from true. So let me give you an example how far this can go. There's a truth in our culture right now that an untruth, that a huge percentage of our population is believing and they're rejecting the truth. And it's an obvious truth, a truth that has been true in virtually every culture since the dawning of man. I'm not exaggerating. A truth that has been true for thousands and thousands and thousands of years, all nations, all cultures, the entire time. Yet in the last five years versus all of mankind, if you don't believe this truth that people say is truth anymore, if you go the opposite way, people will hate you. They'll stop being your friend. They'll say that you hate other people. Do you know what? You know what truth, that just a basic, simple truth that is? You know which one I'm talking about? Whether we are born male and female. It's one of the most basic things in the universe. We are born male and female. It's one of the very first truths that God tells us about ourselves in Genesis 1. Right? It's so simple. Yet there are going to be people that will hate you for saying it. For hating you saying, like, it's not even debate. Biologically, scientifically, biblically, it's not even really debatable. Yet people will hate you if you say that it's true. Guys, I want you to step back and think about how fast that's unraveled as our culture has gotten more unrighteous, less caring about God. It's all about you and what you want and what you feel and not about truth. That the truth of male and female has completely unraveled in 5 years. That's insane. A truth that has stood for thousands and thousands of years. 5 years, it's unraveled in our culture completely. Now, I don't want you to hear me. That's why I said this is not a political statement. Guys, this should break our heart, not make us angry. There is righteous anger, right? And righteous anger is not wrong. But lost people are going to act lost. They're going to have the truth suppressed inside of them. And so many of us are on Facebook or whatever else, whatever side we fall on, we're arguing against people, and we're yelling, and we're posting things that stand up for, hey, look, we're right, and you're wrong. Look at this thing. This thing defends this. And we're like cheering in the back sections when our hearts should be broken. Our hearts should be broken that people are getting this far, the truth is getting this suppressed, that they're getting this far away from basic things. How can they ever find God if there's Christians standing on the sidelines saying, being judgmental and looking down on them when they're acting exactly like Scripture says they're going to? Church, we have to be the first to bridge gaps between us. We have to be the first to try to understand where other people are coming from. Because you know what? I totally understand why some people want to believe this. I get it. They're going from a culture that's saying that love above all things, tolerance above all things, who are you to say anything? And there's kids that don't want to be different. There's young people that don't want to be different. Don't you get it? Don't you see why people want this? So our hearts should be broken, and not in the condescending way, actually broken. And we should be the ones trying to bridge the gap and share truth and gentleness and love and kindness, being really quick to listen and really slow to talk to try to understand people so we can bridge the gaps to try to bring truth back into our culture, back into our churches. This is how quickly these things can unravel. Something so simple, yet you can't even say it's true anymore. Unrighteousness and ungodliness hold the truth captive. And so next week, we're going to dive into very specific ways that when the truth starts to unravel, where that leads people, the depravity that can lead people to so quickly. But this week, Paul wants to helps to show us how we get there, as opposed to specifically what the results are. So pick it back up in verse 19, and let's see how we walk, what happens when we start to suppress the truth. Verse 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. All right, let me read that one more time. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. This is a tough passage. Paul tells us that what can be known about God is clear to everyone. He's not talking about Christians here, to everyone. You know, the word known here is used in the New Testament 15 times, and it always means, every time it's used in the New Testament, it means what is being made known, or what is known right now. So this is what that means is God is not telling us here. He's not talking about what could possibly be known about God, what might be known about God. He's talking about what is known about God, that all of creation, everyone on the planet knows that God is God, and God has intentionally shown it to us. So it's what Romans calls God's invisible attributes, right? Communicated through his eternal power and divine nature. You know what that really means? God's glory. The weight of God's glory, his divinity, who he is, his eternal power is clear to us everywhere we look. And if we don't want to see it anymore, we'll suppress it, but it's true everywhere. God's glory is evident and obvious in all of creation. So no one has any excuse for unbelief. Listen, hear that. No one has any excuse for unbelief. People ask things, well, why doesn't God save those people or that people group or this thing? Listen, guys, I know this is a hard one, and we're going to dive deeper into this as we go through Romans. The question isn't why didn't God save those people? It's why does God save any people? Why does God save anyone? Because we're all guilty. We all have knowingly sinned against God over and over and over. Why does God save anyone? And if we start with our minds right from there, this all begins to make sense. Just feel extremely blessed that you were born in a place where you are more than likely going to hear the gospel. But there's tons of Christians in this city right now that call themselves Christians that have heard the gospel that aren't really saved. It's just the way of life here. In all creation, it is obvious. God's glory is declared. The psalmist says it like this in Psalm 19, 1 through 4. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech. That is the speech of God's glory. Right? Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. God's glory goes to the ends of the world, to everywhere. The majesty and glory of God is everywhere. And I think most of us know that, believe it or not. Because maybe not every person in this room, but I'm guessing most of us in this room have had that time where we just had an unbelievable sense of awe. You know what I'm talking about? Like for me, one of them was when I was standing in the mountains of Mexico looking down at God's creation and just felt small. Like, oh, there was something in me, just awe overcame me. Like, oh. For some of you, it's the ocean. Some of you, it might be music, art, right? Just overwhelmed. Maybe the night sky and all that the night sky represents. You know, another one for me, this might sound weird to some of you, but like for me, I get this sense of awe sometimes when I'm looking at trees. Does that sound weird? Especially like a really, really old, massive tree that's been there for hundreds of years. And I see these enormous branches that are like as big as any other tree, and they're going straight out like this for 30, 40, 50 feet, and they don't break off. Like, how could God create something like that? Because you know, if that massive branch broke off, like 50 of us probably couldn't lift it. Yet it's hanging off the side of a tree straight out for 100 or more years. Isn't that insane? Is it just me? It blows me away. I'll sit there in my backyard sometimes on my kid's trampoline. I'll look at the trees and I'm like, God, whoa, it's amazing. Like a sense of wonder, right? I know it's probably not that for you, laying on a trampoline looking at trees. But it is for me. The mountains do that to me. For some reason, trees do that to me. I think most of us have had that moment, that awe-inspiring moment when we just felt small. Because you know what? There's something in our soul that yearns to worship something. Because we were built to worship. We were built to give glory. And so our soul longs for that. And I want you to just think about this logically. If we truly were, and all of us really are, just a product of some particles or gases banging together and exploding, right? And then we're just here completely by random, like an impossibly random, by the way. But if that was the case, then why would a big pile of rocks that happened to touch the sky bring awe to us? Would that make any sense? Why would a place with just a bunch of water make us feel awe and like something was happening inside of us? Do you think an animal, when they walk up to a body of water, are just in awe? No, they're thirsty. Right? When they run to the mountains, they're trying to protect themselves from predators. They're not in awe of the mountains or the body of water because we are built differently. And I'm telling you, just seeing it as water or a pile of rocks, that's the logical response. Step back for a minute. That's logical. That makes sense. Being in awe of a pile of rocks does not make sense unless there's something in you that was built to, man, just behold the majesty of God's creation and what he's done. Because you were built to worship. You were built to worship. You were built to be overwhelmed by the glory of God. You were built to be overwhelmed by a presence that mountains and stars and music utterly fail to capture. They are just whispers of the infinite. They're just whispers of the infinite. As our experience with majesty on this side of heaven is like seeing a lonely star in the sky and thinking nothing could be more beautiful. You ever just sit there in the night sky and just looked up at the stars and looked at one star and just thought, I don't know that anything could be more beautiful. When in reality, there's an incomprehensible display of glory and beauty hiding just behind our eyes in an infinite and just glorious and majestic universe that we can't see, but it's there. That's what it's like on this side of heaven. That lonely star is the taste that we get of God's glory, but there's an infinite amount of majesty hiding behind that star, hiding behind that awe that we feel that is waiting for us, because that's what we were built to worship. That's what we were built to be awe-inspired by, and our hearts and our minds know it. They know it. So we're without excuse. We are without excuse. So if that's true, then why do people fail to worship God? If God's majesty is so plain to every person on this planet, and it is, then why do so many turn away? Look at verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So this says they failed to give honor to God again. This means they failed to give glory to God where it's deserved. And because of that, they didn't give thanks. Church, if you're worshiping God, if you're living for his glory, the natural response is thankfulness, isn't it? I mean, if we get all wrapped up in our world, but if we're really worshiping God, there's a thankfulness that overwhelms us. But they failed to give God honor. They failed to live for his glory. And so therefore, they failed to give him the thanks that he deserves. They failed to have true communion with God. Verse 28, we'll look at it next week. Verse 28 is going to go on and kind of add to this. And it's going to go on to say that they didn't even acknowledge God. And so literally translated, like they translate it for into English so it'll sound a little bit easier for our ears. But here's the literal translation of they failed to acknowledge God. They refused to have God in their thinking. They refused to have God in their thinking. Now, does that sound familiar at all to you? Not that they don't have God in their, they refuse it. How many people are so committed to doing things their own way, to not being held accountable to anyone but themselves, because that's what it's all about in our culture. It's all about me and what I think. Don't try to tell me anything. That they're so committed to themselves and to their own way and to their own power that they do this exactly. They simply refuse to honor God. Therefore, they refuse to give him thanks because they are holding their own thoughts captive and refusing to let God enter their hearts and their minds to do it his way. Because they know if they do, they know that, I think people know. I've had conversations with people that I can tell know. But they know if they give themselves over to this, if they really let their minds be open to who God is, that they're no longer going to be their own. That they're no longer going to be free. And you know what's the saddest thing about that? And I don't mean sad in the condescending way, church. I don't mean sad in the self-righteous way. I mean it's sad. It should break your heart. Is that there's no such thing as being completely free. Because we were built to worship the God of the universe. It doesn't exist. You're either a slave to sin and to this world, which leads to depravity and brokenness and pain and hurting, or you're a slave to God and his righteousness. And I know that might sound weird to us, but being a slave to someone who is only good, who only does right, who only makes things right, I want to be a slave to that God. The perfect example of that is marriage. You think if you're married, you're free? Are you serious? We choose to get married, and when we get married, right then we give up all kinds of freedoms, don't we? We give up our time. We give up our ability to have sex with other people. We should give up our ability to even look at the opposite sex in that way. We give up all kinds of things in that moment, and why do we do it? Because it's our joy to do it, because it's worth it. It's worth giving up those freedoms because we'll actually have more joy with less freedom. There is no freedom in this world, not total freedom. We are all slaves to something. We all make decisions. And you think you're free because you're rejecting God? That's a lie. You're a slave to this world telling you who you should be, and it leads to pain and heartache and hopelessness. We're not free. So when we refuse to honor God, to give him glory, to let him rule our hearts and our minds, over time, the death and rot of sin begins to darken our hearts more and more and more. The light of God's holiness is pushed out, and it's replaced by the blindness of our enemy as it creeps in and it covers it more and more. And it'll keep going. And it'll slowly corrupt our minds and hearts till we get to the point where the truths of God are no longer there anymore. We can no longer hear them. They're completely drowned out. And that is where truth begins to truly unravel. I mean, just fall apart. And those that the world would call wise are actually fools, because they're leading people to destruction. Church, this is mainly talking about those who don't believe. Right? Paul's focus is those. This is how Gentiles lived, how a lot of us lived before we knew Jesus Christ. But you think this can't affect you also? You think this can't be your story too? Church, when we leave sin unchecked, when we consciously let ungodly things, hey, maybe not even sinful things, but things that we know aren't godly, aren't right, when we let those things into our minds, into our hearts, into our homes, into our families, you think that our minds and hearts don't get darkened too? Don't get numbed out to who God is? Guys, isn't this what we talked about in our holiness series? Isn't it? If you were here for our holiness series, we talked about that the holiness of God is about God, and it all points to Jesus Christ, and he is our holiness. And only by falling more in love with Jesus Christ can we become more holy, because otherwise it's just us trying to be good people, and we can't. Right? That's legalism. But during our holiness series, after spending like 4 weeks focusing on Jesus, because it has to be about Jesus, we talked about things in our life that we know that aren't godly. Maybe they're sinful, maybe they're not, but they're not godly, and they're not drawing us to the Lord, and they're distracting us from what God has called us to. And so a lot of us came up here, and we put things in a bucket. Did you do that? Things in a bucket that we want to do less. Maybe it's sin, maybe it was just distractions, but we put it in there and saying, I'm going to take that time that I focused on that game or those video games or those movies or Netflix or this hobby or whatever else. I'm going to take that time and I'm going to work on falling in love with Jesus. Therefore, he can make me holy. Therefore, I'll do better things. How are you doing on that? How are you doing on those things that you said you'd let go? Man, I pray to God that you're letting those things go. Not because that's a legalistic approach, because those things, the whole focus was let go of that so you can focus on Jesus, his word and prayer, and get to know your God more. How are you doing? Man, I encourage you to remember what those things are and recommit. Recommit. Because over time, our hearts are being darkened, church, by the world. And we're letting it. And we're numbing out. And I talk to you all the time about this. There are people in our church right now, a lot of us, that are trapped in consistent, depraved type of sin. And there's a lot more of us that are trapped in numbness and not experiencing God, because we're not chasing God. And as we said over and over, it doesn't magically happen for most people. You've got to pursue him. You've got to give yourself to this. Nothing in this life just comes. It's in pursuit. So I encourage you to pursue, church, because your hearts and minds can be darkened and the truth can start unraveling for you too. So I want to encourage you to recommit to those things. Because Paul's about to walk us deeper and deeper and deeper into how far this can go. Look at verse 22. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Guys, this passage is particularly relevant to those in Rome, to those that are kind of wrapped up in Greek culture, because, man, they were worshiping all kinds of gods. Right? In Greek culture, Roman culture, they had a god for everything. They had a god for everything. Even in Acts 17, 22, Paul walks up to a bunch of people that he's going to preach to them. He's going to teach them the gospel, and he's looking around at all these synagogues, and the first thing he says to them, I can see that you're religious people. They had a god for everything that they tried to pay penance to so they could get what they wanted out of that, right? And so this is very relevant to this culture. And we're going to talk about that more in a second. But if you notice, when he's talking about carved images, what they worship, the first thing he brings up is the image of a man. And I think that's really relevant. I think it's relevant because in the end, I think most of us end up really worshiping ourselves. We're not worshiping things. We're worshiping ourselves and what we want, what we think we can get because we deserve it, or we want what we want. And the truth is, the God of the Bible requires us to give up ourselves, doesn't he? That's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to give up ourselves. But worshiping man, worshiping ourselves, ends up us not giving up ourselves, but propping up ourselves. In the end, most of mankind wants to worship something that makes much of us. And that's our main problem. And right now, I keep talking about our culture today, but that is an absolute epidemic in our culture. Does anyone want to even act like that's not true? The worship of self, of individuality, of who I am supposed to be. But look, guys, it's even bleeding into our churches. There's more and more focus on what we need, what others can do for us, what we can get, and maybe even what we can accomplish. And if God happens to be a part of what we want to accomplish, then that's a bonus. That's awesome. There's so many churches even involved in social justice things, stuff that we're even passionate about. But that God doesn't even enter the equation. It's just the right thing to do. If God happens to be behind them, that's fantastic. But this is what they're deciding to do. And so that's what they're going to do, whether God's behind it or not. That's the state of so many even churches in our culture right now. Guys, that outlook that man is ultimate, and whether we would say that or think that or even communicate it that way, some of us are close to that line. Right? We're close to that line of making man ultimate, of making ourselves ultimate, that I'm my own God. And really that comes down to humanism. It's humanism in disguise. You guys know what humanism is? Do we have it up there? Nope. Humanism is this. Humanism, listen, humanism is this. A system of thought attaching prime importance to human rather than divine or supernatural matters. Humanist beliefs stress the potential value and goodness of human beings. Do you see that? Complete opposite of what Scripture teaches. The inherent value and goodness of human beings, and then emphasize common human needs and seek solely rational ways of solving human problems. And I totally understand why people get hung up on that. I totally see why that's attractive, because in the end, we want to worship ourselves. We want to be free. And that has absolutely infected Western culture since the time of the Renaissance. Absolutely infected it. Now, so let me ask you something. I hope this just makes it obvious, because this is just truth. In the last 300 years, we have made just unfathomable advances in technology and in science and in the distribution of knowledge and art and education. Just unbelievable how much things have changed in the last 150 years, since the time of the Renaissance, since humanism grew. Now, since that time, as humans on this planet, have we improved? Have things actually gotten better in this world? Are you guys watching the news every single day? Right? We have gotten deadlier. We have gotten more depraved. It's gotten worse and worse. I mean, people are doing more depraved things, and it's spreading throughout the world because we're more connected in all of our depravity than we've ever been. We have simply found fouler and fouler ways to abuse, to kill, to maim, to oppress, to disparage the masses, and usually it's the weaker. The weaker get more abused, more oppressed. And they can get wiped out, entire people groups, because we've created such amazing ways to kill each other. Are things better? Mankind, in the end, has proven nothing except that we make terrible gods. Terrible gods. What God is going to show us over the next two chapters is why. Why we make such terrible gods. Why we so badly need to be saved from ourselves by a Savior. So before we get there, Paul not only talked about how bad man makes as God, but how bad creation makes as a God, longing for creation. You know, in the Old Testament, even up to today, really, Greek, Romans, there were all kinds of gods for all kinds of things. Gods for everything, for very particular things. There were gods for sex and prosperity and magic. And if you think about it, magic is just really trying to control the uncontrollable, isn't it? because we want to have control of everything. So really, it was about God's about control, giving you control. There was God's about protection and fertility and wealth and power and war and strength. You could go on and on and on. Now, do you actually see what all of these things, all the things I mentioned, have in common? They aren't really about what a God wants. They're about what we want, and they're trying to create gods that they can manipulate to try to get what they actually want, and they're really going back to worshiping themselves. They're creating carved images, like actual carved images of animals and birds and all kinds of things. And I know that sounds weird to us, but in India, it's still common. I watched people worship an idol when I was in India. Right? It sounds weird to us, but it's not different. They created these gods for the same reason that we would create gods. And we don't create gods anymore, but we worship the same things. We make the same kind of idols in our lives, just like they did. You know why? Because human nature doesn't change. We're the same. 2,000 years ago, 4,000 years ago, we're the same. We're the same. We may not actually have a carved idol for sex that we worship, but I'm telling you, a lot of people in this room worship sex. And one way or another, we bow to the altar of sex in this room. The same thing goes for everything else I listed, for prosperity, for protection, for power, for wealth, for control. We are still the same. Just like many people in the Rome that Paul's writing this letter to, instead of worshiping, this is what it comes down to, instead of worshiping the Creator, we worship His creation. We want to worship His creation. They and we choose to worship created things instead of worshiping the Creator of everything. That's what it comes down to. Over and over and over. And that, you know what that makes us? It makes us fools. So Scripture telling it makes you a fool. And I'm not talking about like a moron. It makes you ignorant. It makes you a fool. Like you literally are suppressing the truth, and it's turning you into a fool that can't even see what the basic truths of God are. And in the end, it makes us fools. You know why? Because in the end, we don't really get to choose any of these things. We think we get to choose, but we don't. We're not choosing. We don't really get to choose how God is going to be worshipped. They created all these gods so they could worship them their way. But in the end, we don't get to choose how God's going to be worshipped. We don't get to choose what commands that we're going to follow and make important and which ones we're not. We don't get to choose these things, because just as Jesus told the Pharisees when they asked him, and God told Moses when he asked him, God's name is I Am. I Am. I am your God. I am your creator. I am before anything and after everything. I am. And every single one of us are going to stand before I am someday, and we're going to be held to account. And whatever you thought we were choosing will be a joke on that day, because God is going to decide what was right, what was wrong, what your choices are going to lead to. You didn't get to decide. The I am on the last day is going to decide. There is a reason that the first three commandments of the Ten Commandments are, I am the Lord your God, you shall not have any other gods before me, and you shall not make idols of yourself and worship them. Because the primary way we are led away from God is that we are kept blinded to God's truth in the first place, and we are trying to rip God off his throne by worshiping other things. Worshiping creation instead of the Creator. Or whatever thing we think is going to, man, just fulfill our hopes and our desires. Other than God. Church, I know most of us in this room today have experienced the glory of God. You've been saved. You've felt, or you've experienced, or you truly believe in your hearts that Jesus Christ is your Lord. But if you don't know God as your Lord and Savior, man, I beg you to give your life to Him today. Because your heart and your mind is darkened. And I don't say that in a judgmental way. I'm saying that Scripture is telling you your heart's darkened. You can't understand who He really is, what He wants for you, how much He loves you. I mean, what Christ was willing to do for you. Give your life to Christ. You can avoid the wrath and judgment of God in the end and be set free. But you can experience God now and into an eternity. He wants to make you His child. So if you're not positive that you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, He will set you free into His presence. But for the rest of us who know God, who know Jesus as our Savior, I'm asking you to take the warnings of Paul seriously today. Church, what are you giving a little too much of your worship to? I want you to think about it. Because hear me, every single one of us have a tendency to start leaning towards something. And maybe you're not a mess right now, maybe you are a mess right now, but we all tend to give our worship to something other than God. That's what the whole Bible is warning us against, to come back to our Creator. What are you giving a little bit too much of your worship to? Because, you know, when people fall into pretty extreme depravity, you know, the most The vast majority of them never intended to get there. By step, burying truth more and more, they ended up places that they never thought they'd be. Abortions, unwanted pregnancies, terrible drug, alcohol, porn addictions, adultery, thieving. Hear me. They all exist in this room right now. And I'm on that list. Think the people that ended up in those situations intended to be there? Maybe a few who are self-destructive because they've been extremely blinded to the truth and they don't think they're worth saving. But for the most part, none of us thought we'd end up in that place. But one step at a time, we got further along than we'd ever think we'd get. You think that can't happen to you? I've seen two pastors that I believe are good men that love the Lord that have fallen this year. Do you think that was their intention? They're not terrible people, but one step at a time, they let the worship of God slip and the worship of something else grow, and they ended up in a place they never thought, and they destroyed their churches and their ministry and their families. What is it for you? What do you flirt with a little bit too much? And for some of you, it's not obvious things like the things I listed. It's that you want a kid so bad you can't stand it, but God hasn't given you that, and so that's your idol you're holding on to. And if you're holding on to that as your idol, if God waits for a time to give you children or you never get children, you're going to be destroyed. Because if it's ultimate in your life, you're not just losing a child, you're losing everything. Maybe it's the need for wanting a spouse. Maybe it's having a perfect family and people seeing that you have the perfect kids and you're the perfect parents. Maybe it's your reputation at work. Listen, maybe it's your reputation at church, where you're a little less honest about your past and open about your past than you could be, and you're not as open and honest about where you are right now as you should be because you're just too worried about what people are going to think. Why do we do that in church? It's so ridiculous. This is supposed to be the place of healing, where we grow, where we hold on to Jesus Christ together, but we can't do that if we're not honest, yet so many of us are hiding here. Why? Because we're scared, because our identity is not in Jesus Christ. We worship our reputation and our worldly identity more than we worship God. And I get it. I understand it. I'm not up here like judging you. I'm saying give this to Jesus Christ because he'll set you free from that. I used to care so much about my reputation and I just don't care anymore. And that's the work of Jesus Christ. That is the work of Jesus Christ. And I have to still fight against it. But man, so many of us want people to think we're awesome and we just can't let go. Maybe it's your bank account. Maybe it's you trying to control everything through your money, through your anger, through your worry, trying to hold on and not trust in the Lord because it makes you feel like you've got control. Or maybe it's just stupid things like celebrity culture, like fame, like elevating a sports team beyond everything else. Some of you give, you know, every single thing about a sports team. Hey, I love sports, but some of you know everything about a sports team, but you have no idea what the rest of Romans says. Where's your worship going? What are you idolizing? God wants to set you free from that. That's not going to fulfill you. That's not where your hope is found. Little by little, we are robbing God of his glory, and we are diminishing what God has called us to and what we are meant to be. Because like I said before, next week this is going to lead into some heavy stuff, but this week, can we just be honest and confess those things to God and repent? Because through repentance, God is going to renew you and set you free into what you were meant to be. So here's what I want to do. Whatever God's laid on your heart, maybe you worship a little too much. Maybe you idolize a little too much. Maybe way too much of your brain power and your time and your thought go to this thing. I'm just going to ask, as a family, can we just confess today? Can we just lay those things down today and trust that Jesus is better and not worry about what anybody else thinks, but just trust Jesus when he says, worship me, come to me. All who are wearied, all who are heavy laden, all who have sins that they can't bear, and lay them down before me, and I will make you new. Can we do that today? So here's what I'm going to do. Worship team, will you come up? I'm going to ask the worship team to just start playing. And I want us to have a time of confession. And here's the reality of it, church. As I went through my sermon this week, it became incredibly obvious to me that I have things that I need to confess. There's things that I think I've elevated too far in my heart that I need to lay down at the feet of Christ and worship him. And so I'm going to kneel, as we did in the Holiness series, I'm going to kneel right here and I'm going to confess those things. I'm not going to hide from them. I'm not going to act like I'm perfect. Man, you don't need to act like you're perfect. I'm not acting like I'm perfect. I'm going to kneel right here. I'm just going to confess those things and turn them over to the Lord, and I'm going to ask you to come join me up here. So is there anything that God has laid on your heart? anything that you need to confess, come join me as I kneel here and pray. I love you, church.